If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would take them and turn to Revelation chapter 4. As you are reminded, our offering is at the back. We can't pass the plates because of the restrictions. And so please, as you come or go, give your tithe and offering through that direction. I want to read a passage. It's really powerful. And yet, even as I read it, I know the power of it can't even be expressed because we're not there. Someday we will be there, and we will see this with our eyes. And so listen to the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 4. John says this, "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what you must happen after this.' Instantly, I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was brilliant as gemstones, like jasper or carmeline. And the glow of the emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. And they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came a flash of lightning and the rumbling of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third was like a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had seven wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, the one who always was and is and who is still to come.' Whenever the living beings gave glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, O Lord, our God, you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. I want to invite Dawn to come and pray for me before we look at God's word.
Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for Paul and for his willingness to prepare for us your word. And I just ask that as he does that, as he gives us your word, that he would also be refreshed, that we would understand what it is that you want us to hear, that he would be also gaining in wisdom as he reads your word daily, as he prepares. I ask for protection and refreshment for as he finishes this day and rests for the next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're new or visiting with us, we have entered a series called Refocus. With all the stuff going on in our world and around us and and the changes and new normals and all those phrases we're trying to get used to, we've decided to spend about 10 weeks to just refocus our thoughts and our spirit and refocus on what's essential in our spiritual lives especially. Yeah, if you've been here, we have looked at it in several ways. I began with a talk about what is the gospel? That being the very center of what we believe, the thing that unites us and joins us together. Then last week we looked at the whole issue of what is the Word of God and the importance of having this foundation of truth. When all this stuff is coming our direction, how do we determine what's right? How do we determine what's wrong? What's true? What's not true? And we looked at that foundation of this incredible, amazing book, the Word of God. And we looked at the fact that the Bible says it has authority to speak into our lives and that we are to submit to it and follow it. This week I want to take you to a different place, but it relates. The Bible says the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength and might, and then your neighbor is yourself. And I want to take some time to talk about this first command, to love the Lord your God through the practice of worship. This morning, I want to start in a different way. Usually, I tell a story or something else. I want to give you an experience. I want you just to experience praise and worship. Now, we have already, and we will later as well, and we have at the table, but I want you to hear it in a slightly different way. And so, let's hope this works. We're going to try it and get you to enjoy some worship.
Striving sea.
I've listened to that a lot of times this week, and I'm quite fascinated with it. It's put together by a guy named David Wesley. He's actually a nurse by training and profession. Does this on the side. He has 48 singers, and they come from 14 different countries. It took almost 5 months to put this together. And as you look at this and listen to it and the flow of it, it's really fascinating to me as I look at the ages, the cultures, the various people groups, there's tenors and there's basses and there's sopranos and you know, all altos, all of those people are put together and mixed together, and it makes this incredible blend. I want to talk to you about worship today. This is one of the topics that has been floating in our culture and our discussions in churches. This is one of the issues that when you start to talk to different churches about what's going on, some are closed because of this issue. Others are open because of this issue. And I guess I want to take you on a bit of a journey in my personal life and also in some of the leaders' lives of what is worship about? Why do we worship and why is it important? And why have we come back in June to start worship and try to do various things in worship? And is it really that critical? I want to take you kind of three levels this morning. I want to start by talking about our position in worship. Then I want to talk about you personally in your worship, and then I want to talk about us together in worship. I started to look at this topic, and as I started to look at this topic, the first thing I did was say, so actually, what is worship? Like, how would you define it? And I came across lots of different definitions of worship, but here's a great simple one. Worship is the activity, so it's action-orientated, is the activity of glorifying God. So the focus, the intention, the direction that we face is toward God in His presence with our voices and our heart. It's about lifting our voices in praise. It's about lifting our hearts in adoration. It's about seeking Him and reflecting on who He is and His character and His action and what He has done in our lives. It is lifting our voice in praise. And I started going deeper and I started saying, well, worship is a big topic. In fact, we could probably, I actually have in my file that, well, this is quite a few years ago, but we went through a whole long series of worship. And what we tried to do when we did that series, and some may even remember it, we actually tried a different form of worship each week. And we did the upbeat band kind of thing. We did the hymn and choir. We did a silent one. We did a liturgical one. There's all kinds of ways of doing this worship. But I started going scripture and I started to say, so what's the central way of worshiping? What's the center of this practice of worship? And there's lots of different ways of worship. You can worship through prayer. You can worship by giving your tithe. There are seven festivals in the scriptures with the Jewish people each year hold together as a worship event related to God in their life or what God has done. We would add two more, baptism and communion, coming, the one coming out. There's a scripture. There's worship using scripture, sometimes in reading, sometimes in meditation, sometimes in song. There's shouting to the Lord. You'll find that again and again in Scripture, and it's an act of worship. You'll find dancing before the Lord, and David was one of those guys that did it and got in trouble with his wife over it. And the table is an act of worship. And then there's postures of worship, whether it's kneeling or folding our hands or raising our hands in worship. Now, of all those various ways of looking at worship, I found that there's one way, one primary emphasis of worship. Not that these others don't count, they're just as important. But if you said to Scripture, what's the most common, most intense way of worshiping, that way of worshiping is called singing. Lifting your voice in song. And there's lots of different aspects related to that. There's what Scripture calls hymns. There's what the Scripture calls psalms. There's what the Scripture calls spiritual songs. There is praise. There's even songs of lament or sorrow. There's songs with all kinds of music surrounding them, and there's sometimes songs that seem to be quiet and silent. There are psalms that choirs gather together to listen. There are songs in Scripture where Moses is given a song by God, and he says, "Teach them this song and let them remember it." And it's a song actually of judgment, because God's going to say, "You're going to teach this song. They're going to learn this song, and later I will use this song as evidence that they have been disobedient." And I'm blown away at that. There's songs of victory. Deborah wrote songs, and David wrote songs, and others wrote songs of victory. And we could just go on. And then there's the whole musical part of instruments. And I was even tempted to bring my shofar horn this morning and blow your ears out, but I decided not to. But there's all kinds of ways of singing. There's about 140 references to worship. There's over 350 references to music and songs and singing. And so as we go through this, I want you to recognize that there's a broader spectrum of this, but I want to focus specifically on this understanding that we are called to lift our voices in song, to lift our voices to sing to the Lord. Now, we had a discussion in Bible study, and you can have this conversation after, but the more and more I read Scripture, I would see verses that come forth that direct us or call us or command us to worship, that sing to the Lord a new song, and sing to the Lord, or I have written a new song to the Lord, and you hear these commands as people are called to come before the Lord in singing and praise. Now, I want to take this definition and this example of how you express praise. I want to add one other aspect that many people have kind of ignored in our culture. Because song, singing and music is something that has caused lots of debate. In fact, there's even a phrase. It's called worship wars. As people debate on, I like this kind of music, or I like that kind of music, and all of that debate, and well, that music doesn't touch me, or that music impacts my heart. And you hear all of this discussion going on, but a lot of that discussion misses the position of worship. So I want you to understand that as the Bible points out or describes to you and I what worship is, it describes a perspective that many people today have lost. It is that God is the audience, not us. That God is the one who comes, and He alone is the one that all the praises and all the glory and all the honor is directed at. He is, as has been said by a number of people, is an audience of one. And he comes to our church and every other church every Sunday to receive worship and receive praise and receive honor. And some people say, but why does he do that? Does he need it? Like, is he insecure? And that's not it at all. He comes for worship because he deserves that worship. And I could spend all kinds of time looking at his character and his works and his being and who he is and what he's done. And he deserves to receive our worship. So I don't know if you just realized what I've done, but I have twisted the whole thinking of how worship is in our culture today. I don't know if you've ever had someone come to your church and listen to the worship, and as they talk a little bit about the worship, they say, "Well, I'm not coming back here. I don't like their style of worship, or I just don't get it. It just doesn't relate to me." And you hear all about that. That's a self-focused worship. A couple years ago, I had this experience, and as I reflect back to it, it's a real contrast. A group of us pastors had decided to gather a mission trip, and we were going to Kenya. So to get to Kenya, you actually have to fly to London, England, and then down into Africa to Kenya. And so we flew to London and settled in for a couple days in London. And we happened to be there on a weekend, so we got to go to a church. The leader said, "Well, why don't you try different churches? You're in another culture, you're in another place. Why don't you try different churches?" And so different pastors chose different churches. There's one church that a group of them decided to go to, and if I gave you the band's name, you would know it. It's an internationally known band, and they would rent a massive theater and set up their stage, and people would come, and it was a young adult church, and literally they would have thousands on Sunday morning, thousands of young adults come, and they'd have multiple services, and yet there'd be so many that coming that there would be young adults standing outside. They couldn't all get in. When they came back and we kind of debriefed a little bit about that service, these people said, "Oh, it was such an awesome service, and the drummer was amazing, and the guitarist and the soloist, and they talked about this incredible performance." They said, "You know, there's even smoke bombs and you know, flash pots and all of that going on in the service, and it was great." And I'm thinking there, wow, that's really kind of interesting. We had gone to the opposite kind of place. I had by accident come across an understanding of a black church that was in London. It was considered one of the largest churches in all of Europe. And it was made up of black immigrants. So people coming from all kinds of countries in Africa would come into London and settled into London, and this would be their church. They would have different languages and all of that. But there was a rule in London that I found kind of amazing. They said, if on Sunday morning in London you see someone walking, and say a guy, and he's got this kind of white wrinkled shirt, and he's got a tie on, he's got a Bible, a well-used Bible, that was the phrase, under his arm, you know he's going to this church. And I thought, I got to see that church. I got to go to that church. And so a couple of us got together, and we decided to go to that church while the others were going to another church. So we got on a bus, and we got lost, and then we got to another place, and we got lost again, and finally we got to this parking lot where this church was supposed to be, and it wasn't, and these guys from this parking lot said, "Oh, we'll give you a ride," and they took us to this church. It was an amazing experience. It's the first church I've ever seen, by the way, with security guards in it. I'd never seen that before, but they needed it for some reason, and we came in, and we were... Well, I was Mr. Whitey in the middle of a black congregation, and it was kind of cool to watch. But the pastor was off on a speaking engagement. His wife was the preacher, and the worship wasn't the best. You know, the not the highest instrument people kind of, but the singing was great. But the worship was amazing. Because these people were worshiping God with this incredible heart. It wasn't about performance, it was about their heart expression. That's worship. When you come and the issue is not to be entertained, the issue is not to be walk away with "it feels good for me," but it was a setting where the whole focus is one: God has entered our sanctuary, let us lift him and let us praise him. Contrast or comparison of that happened way back in the 1700s in London. There's a great theater, and they had decided to have the great performance, The Messiah. King George was the king of England at that time, and He had never seen it, and he decided to go to the Messiah and hear it for the very first time. It had got to that incredible place in the story, and I don't know if you know the Messiah very well, but it's the Hallelujah Chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as this great energy of praise toward God started to build up, the king himself could not stand it, and in a heart response he stood. Well, when the king stands in England, everybody else stands. And so everybody else around him started to stand until everybody was, and this great music with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And at the end, people were asking, why did you stand? He says, because I was in the presence of God. That's worship. That's what it means to be a worshiping believer who comes to church to worship his God. Now, let me tell you how I've just flipped things for you. When you come to church, you don't come to be entertained. When you come to church, you don't come to be teased with a great sermon or anything like that. You come as a praise team. You come as a choir who have been established and set apart for God, and you are coming, and he enters our sanctuary, and he receives our praise. So you're not in the seats, you're on the stage. And your songs aren't for each other or just for the enjoyment of yourself, although that can be too. Your songs and your voice and as you lift it up, they are for God himself. And as we stand and as we worship and as we praise, we give him honor and we give him glory and we give him thanks for his wonderful love for us. We've been called to do that. And so as I started to work through that picture and work through that understanding of worship, I started to feel a little bit of uncomfortable. Because I've been in church for a lot of years, and I've heard a lot of things said about worship. Can you imagine? We would bring a stage here, and we'd have all of the stuff, and we'd have 1,000 people up here. Well, maybe 350, I don't know. And it would be packed, except there would be an empty place here. And people would look around and say, well, where's he? Oh, he was tired this morning. He didn't want to come to church. But God is sitting in the sanctuary. God is here to receive our praise. I know, but he was tired. Well, what about over there? There's two or three in one place. They're missing. Where are they? It was a nice day, and they decided to go to the lake instead of church. And how about over here? Well, he went to work. And it could go on. And so you see this massive choir in these empty places. And I'm thinking, what has happened that we have lost a sense of why we come and why we gather and who we worship? Is song about me? Is song about God? Do we sing for him and his glory? And some of you are saying, well, I'm not a very good singer. He probably doesn't really want me to sing. He made your voice. He loves your voice. He loves to hear you sing. And as you worship, I don't know if any of you have been to those massive concerts. It could be a concert of praise or whatever, and you have thousands and thousands and thousands of people singing. You feel this energy and you feel this power as worship goes forward to God, and he's glorified and honored. For he has come to sit and be among us. After I started going through that and started to realize that worship is about God giving him praise and honor, not about me. I am part of the praise team. I am part of the choir. And he is the receiver. I started to go a little bit deeper in my personal journey of what really is worship for me. I found it interesting as I started to look at the longing to sing in me. And I don't consider myself very good at singing, but there's a longing in me to sing. There are times, this song that you all heard this morning, I've listened to it all week, and there are times I was literally moved to tears. It was like, Lord, I don't know what's going on. This is so powerful. This is so meaningful. And it was the music, but it was the words, and it was moving me to a place of worship. What is the longing? I started going through scripture after scripture, especially the book of Psalms, and I started to go through the book of Psalms, but I started to find it in lots of different places that the words were, I will sing to you, I will sing to you, Lord, I will praise you, Lord. And again and again and again I would come across this, and I was saying, Lord, if I am to be in your choir, if I am to be part of your praise team, what should my heart be like? What should I be prepared for as I come on a Sunday morning? How should my song be sung? And he took me back to a little passage that you've probably read many, many times. It's found in John 4. Only John records it. Jesus is on his way north to Galilee, and he breaks the rules again. Instead of going over to the Jordan, up the Jordan, over and then in, he goes straight through Samaria. And he stops at a town, and his disciples go in to get food, and he sits by a well, an ancient, famous well. It's in the middle of the day. And in the middle of the day, no one's supposed to be there. It's they come early in the morning, and they get their water, and they visit, and then go. And then at night, they may do it again. But no one goes in the hot of day, except one woman turns up. We call her the Samaritan woman. And Jesus engages her in conversation, which would have disturbed her. It was like, you're a Jewish rabbi. Why are you even talking to me? In fact, a normal Jewish rabbi wouldn't even look at me. And you're engaging me in conversation? And he starts to reveal his prophetic ability to know who she is and how she has lived. It's making her incredibly uncomfortable. And so she does the standard. I gotta push him away. I gotta reject him somehow. I know I'll use worship wars. And she starts bringing up worship, and she starts to say, we worship over here and you worship down there. And she started going on about these worship wars. Jesus cuts right to the chase. He says this, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshiper, is that you? When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seek. Actually, if you look at the passage, he will say this again twice. He will say, those who are truly going to be worshipers, who will sing their songs, who will act in worship the way I have called them to work, those people will worship in spirit and truth. Now, what did he mean by that? For if you're to be a true worshiper, if you're to worship in a way that is genuine and meaningful to God, the one you're singing to, don't you need to know what that means? Let me suggest this, and we could go into this really deep, but let me just step to, when they understood in those times the whole person, they would talk about them different ways. They would talk about him physically or her physically, the body. Then inside that, you would talk about the soul. And the soul would have its your will, your emotion, and will, emotion, and mind. And that would be what often would be referred to as the person's soul. And then the very center of you would be called the spirit. It is that part that connects to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It is that part of you that before you were saved was dead, was black in sin. And yet when Jesus washes you and cleanses you and makes you born again, that becomes alive again. And suddenly you can relate to God at a spirit level. And so Jesus says, if you truly want to be a worshiper, you have to worship me in spirit. Connecting your heart with my heart, your spirit with my spirit. Let me put it a different way for you. That if you are truly to be a worshiper, you need to be worshiping at the depth of who you are, at the very depth of who you are. So that when you're sinking all of your love, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your will, all of your emotion is coming out. Now, does that mean I have to be emotional every time? No, that's not what we're saying. But there needs to be a part of you that is connecting with God. That as he sits on his stage and as he receives your worship, it is a worship that connects between him, and your love is communicated, your heart is communicated, your passion is communicated, your adoration is communicated, your praise is given. There's a second one, in spirit and truth. Well, what's that truth about? It's recognizing who he is. So as you worship Jesus, you worship him who was born, as we talk about in the flesh, that he grew up and that he walked and that he taught and that he died and that he rose again and that he's ascended to heaven and he's sitting on that mighty throne. That's who we're talking, the truth, and it's expressing him in his reality. Do you know this, that there's lots of plastic Jesuses and plastic fathers and plastic spirits around? They're fake. They're imitations. They're what the world wants to see as what God should look like instead of who he has revealed himself to. That's why this one follows last week, where if you understand the truth and understand the word, you will understand who Jesus is, and therefore you will be able to praise him. Now, I got to this part, and I fell into a conundrum. Now, some of you said, what did you just say, conundrum? I have an English father. He's right from England. And if you've ever been with people who are English, every once in a while they'll use a word that you've never heard before and have no idea what it means. My dad used to do that all the time. He said, that's a real conundrum, isn't it, Paul? And it's like, what? What does that mean? And a conundrum is you're in a situation where there's this and there's this, and it's like, I don't know how to decide. I don't know what to do. Now, my mom's from Nova Scotia, and she handles things differently. She says, Paul, he's talking about being in a pickle. Oh, yeah, okay, I get that. But my dad would talk about a conundrum. And as we entered these last months, we have been put as Christians in a conundrum. And I appreciate the reason we've been put in a conundrum, but it's hard for us. For 6 months ago, they asked us to shut down the church. And churches all over the country, in fact, all over the world, shut their doors for weeks and weeks and weeks. And people were encouraged to move into cohorts or their families and stay just with them so the virus wouldn't spread. And it makes sense to me why. It also is discomforting to me in the spiritual part of who I am. For it separated me or moved me from a place of worship. Let me explain what I mean. If you're a typical evangelical Protestant who've grown up in that setting, what you normally will do in this kind of situation is say, oh, it's Sunday. I've got to go to church. Oh, I can't go to church. So what am I going to do? Well, I'll go online or I'll get... And what we do is we look for a sermon. Now, we were putting out sermons, and then some very creative people joined us and put songs before and after those sermons, and so that was sent out to you, and some of you used that, some used others, and there's some great preachers around, but what often happened as I talked to different people is somehow worship got forgot because preaching somehow in our culture is more important. I started to think about this the other day. Started to think about myself. Paul, how much did you sing during that time away? How much did you raise your voice in worship? How much did you adore the Father in your prayers and in your praise? And I started to notice that somehow I've grown up in a culture that says the word is so much more important than worship, but the reality is worship is just as important. I want to say even more important, because it's moving to God's presence himself and adoring him and praising him. But I wonder how many Christians never let a word of praise, of thanksgiving, of adoration come from their mouth. Oh, but I had my MP3 player, or I had my iPod on, or we had the Christian radio station when we're driving, and all of the... Was that worship for you? Did you pause in life and stop and set apart and say, I need to spend time worshiping my God. I need to stay alone for a minute and lift my praise to Him. I had this weird picture, and afterwards you can tell me I'm weird, but I don't know if you've ever seen a satellite picture of looking down on the earth at nighttime, and if you look down on the earth through the satellite, you'll see a continent, and you'll see all of the lights of all of the cities and everything. I don't know if you've ever seen one when they've had a power grid failure. And as you're looking down at that, those lights on the earth, it's all black and dark or a little bit blue, and you're looking down and you see all of these cities, and suddenly there's a power grid failure, and a big section of lights go black, and another big section of lights go black, and another big section of lights go black. And I wondered if that happened with praise. Lord, when people were pushed to their homes, and I get that, but was praise lost? Was the adoration silenced? Did thanksgiving cease? Now, for some of you, you have this great answer. No, it didn't. Others, like me, will say, you know, there was times it did. I really do admit that. Lois will laugh at me, but there's times I would listen to about 4 sermons on Sunday morning. And thinking back, it's like, but what about your praise? What about your song? Did you let a word come out of your mouth aloud? All I listened to. No. Did you sing? Not someone else's praise. Did you sing? I felt convicted on that. We have been called to be worshipers of the living God. There's people who are worshiping gods all over that are fake, are nothing, that don't even exist. We have the real living God. Are we worshiping Him? So this is what worship is. You have called to be a worshiper. You have been designed to be a worshiper. You are called to worship regularly. You have been called to a stage, and God enters and receives your praise. But let me take you a little bit deeper. As I started going through Scripture, I started to realize that worship is not a solo event. Worship is not a solo event. I would find verses like this one. In the congregation, I will praise you. In the assembly, I will praise you. And I started saying, so what does that mean? And the picture started to develop and go deeper. And let me take you through the whole Bible at lightning speed about this congregational worship. That we are to come together to sing and praise and worship God. I'll go way back. In Scripture, the first time worship is ever used, it's used with Abraham taking Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice him. The next time it's used is by Moses, and Moses is quoting God, and God has sent a message to Pharaoh, and this is the time he's saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh keeps fighting it, and God says, I want you to let my people go out into the desert to worship me. Now, even as Moses hears that, he hears something that was said back in Exodus chapter 3, that God says, you want to know what if I'm God? You want to know how powerful I am? There will come a moment that you will stand on this Mount Sinai, and you will hear the people worship, and you will know I am the living God. And suddenly God is saying, let them go. Let them go out into the wilderness to worship. Well, of course, Pharaoh says no. Trouble comes, more trouble, until he releases them and they go to Sinai. They get to Sinai and Moses sees that prophecy fulfilled and he knows he is serving the living God. And the next thing they do is they build this tabernacle, this little church that's portable. And part of that church has a whole bunch of choirs and song leaders and worshipers. There's not only sacrifices, there's worship and celebration and various celebrations like this Passover are integrated. So every year they have these worship, huge daily, weekly worshipful events. As you continue through Scripture, you get to David. And David is looking forward not to building a temple. Now, God resists that and says, your son's going to build it, not you. But David is preparing. And one of the things he does to prepare is he starts raising the song and raising the hymns and raising the psalms. And he writes songs and he gathers Levites together and he makes musicians and he makes orchestras and he makes choirs. And they start to have this incredible corporate worship time as together they come again and again and again to lift up their voices to God, to fill the stage as God is their audience. In fact, he and his son Solomon, who builds the temple, will start to write psalms. And other song leaders that they bring on will also write psalms. And you will end up with a book of psalms, 150 hymns. And they're not designed as solos. They're not designed as quartets. They're designed as congregational singing. And they will sing together and they will praise. And for centuries, they will use those songs of God to praise him. Then children of Israel fall into sin. And as they fall into sin, they are taken off to Babylon. And you hear the story of a man sitting under a tree playing a harp, mourning and lamenting. But when they come back under Ezra, they rebuild this temple. And it's not great, but it's a temple. And the sacrifices have been started. And Ezra brings hundreds and hundreds of Levites skilled in music and song and instrument because he knows that the people have got to come together and they've got to raise their voice in song. As that continues into the New Testament, it becomes the temple rebuilt under Herod becomes the centerpiece of all Israel. It is the place of worship. It is the place of sacrifice. It is the place of praise. And people will go there day after day and for every celebration. And it has choirs and it has professional musicians and all of this is going on. As you continue to go through, you get to the early church. And you hear different things being talked about. For instance, in Ephesians, the writer of Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, don't be drunk with wine because that causes you to ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Then watch what he says. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among you yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. A lot of people ignore that. That one of the evidences of filling in the Spirit and the Spirit coming is a heart that wants to sing and proclaim and rejoice and adore their God through music. He says this to the Ephesian church, to a congregation, not to individuals, to a congregation. You have to come together, and as the filling comes into your congregation, you will sing. He repeats it again in Colossians, almost identically. And then we continue through, and we come to Revelation. And I just gave you a snippet, an instant look at what heaven is. For it is a place filled with praise, filled with honor. There are beings whose whole creation, like us, is to praise him and adore him and sing to him. That brings it back to you and I. You and I are called to do what we call corporate worship, to sing together, to worship together. When you come from this point on, as you come in, I don't want you to come saying, I wonder what the songs will be, or I wonder who's leading music, or I wonder who's preaching, I wonder if it'll be a good a sermon, or all of those things. I want you to come and realize you're sitting into choir loft. You're sitting where the praise team sits. And God is invited and enters the sanctuary to receive your worship. It's interesting because there's all kinds of different congregations. There's congregations with worship bands that are loud as the loudest rock concert. There's other ones that have orchestras and violins and conductors and professional singers. There are others that are small, and there may be 20 or 30 people, but they can lift their voice in song. And then there's others. I grew up in a church where the pianist was my sister, and she only played by ear, so she only played the songs she kind of could do by ear, and yet those songs, simple as they were praises to God. We are not only to sing ourselves, we are commanded to come together and sing. That leads me to the conundrum again. For as the papers came out and we sat together as leaders, they had a whole list of what you could do and what you couldn't do. For some, it was a surprise. Maybe for others, it wasn't. But one of the things is they said, don't sing. Well, they didn't say that. They said, we'd prefer you not sing. And it was like, why don't you listen to a pre-recorded video sermon or song, or why don't you have on stage your singers but have plexiglass around them, and if you're going to sing, you can wear masks, and if you have to sing, wear masks, and you hear all kinds of stuff in this. But as I started to look at it, it was really interesting to see that there was this discouragement of worship. Don't do that. And I started to try to figure out what was going on around that, and I started to realize it was because they didn't understand the position of worship. That we don't come to be entertained. We don't come to a concert. We don't come to a place to listen to our style of music. We come to a place to be the singers praising an audience of one. How can we be silent with that? I came across a really fascinating guy, and he's a medical doctor who works with choirs all over, and he's trying to figure out which mask is best. And he looks at homemade masks all the way to the most toughest mask and in between, and says, if you're singing in a choir, what's the one to wear? And he figures it all out, and he has people, is this one too muffled? Is that one too? It's like I can see him struggling with saying, we've got to praise. But we have to be respectful. That conundrum. We have tried to work it out. It's not been easy. We've actually tried different things. Some of them have been successful. Some maybe not successful. I want to thank those who, in different ways, have come up to lead us in worship. That's really, really important. We have said worship is important. We cannot be silenced because we are in the presence of God. We have been made and designed by God to praise Him, to adore Him, to love Him, to follow Him. I came across a story the other day, and I'd never read it before. Martin Luther grew up in a Christian home, most of you know that Martin Luther founded eventually the Lutheran Church. What many of you don't know is he was quite a singer, he was quite a musician. In fact, when he was a young boy, he would ask his dad and mom for money, and they'd said, go and earn it yourself. And so he would go out and sing for money. He would probably sing in the taverns or the local pubs, and he would sing the regular songs and all of that, and he'd sing for money. Then there was a crisis, spiritual crisis in his life, and he decided to become a monk, a Catholic priest. He went through all the training, brilliant, brilliant mind. And as he studied and learned, he started to realize the Catholic Church had gone off the path, had strayed from the truth, and he was desperate to try to invite it back, and they wouldn't listen. Now, in that time, a shift had happened over the centuries in the Catholic Church that you may be aware of or not aware of. What happened was the congregation became an audience. They were not allowed to sing. They were not allowed to speak. That if you wanted a recitation or a liturgy or something, the priest did it. And if he wasn't able to do it, if it was a song or music, it was hired song leaders. And they were professional song leaders, and they were trained, and they were usually clergy of another ilk. And so everybody who was doing worship were professionals. In fact, if some of you go to Europe today, and I was in St. Paul's Cathedral and others in England, you will find booths, and you will find where the choir sits, and you just don't go sit there. You just don't say, I'm going to sing. Can I join you guys? No way. And they're ushered in, and they're ushered out, and everything's perfectly done. Well, Martin Luther was grew up with that and saw that. He went to Scripture, and he started to realize that God has called his people to sing, his people to raise their voice, his people to adore God. And one of the things he did is he shifted the music as the Lutheran Church was established so that no longer was it the clergy or the professional singing, it was the people. And started to use this word, congregational singing. It's interesting. What he would do is he would take the bar songs that he used to sing in the bars, and he'd get rid of the words because they weren't so good, and keep the music because everybody knew the music, and he'd put Christian words to it. And then people would learn because they knew the tune. They would just learn the words, and suddenly they'd be singing these Christian hymns all the time, everywhere they went, all the time. They would be worshiping. God has called us to be worshipers, not observers, not entertained people. He has called you and me to be in his choir. And he comes and sits and receives our worship and adoration every time we come. I'd invite you next week and the week to come, tomorrow, the next day, to think about that fact that he adores your worship. He doesn't need it. He just desires it. And he deserves it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we looked at this difficult topic, I'd ask that you would teach us what it means to be a people of praise, a people of worship, a people who lift our voices in joy and adoration and love and sing to you. Even as this last song is sung, Lord, I would ask that you would allow us with joy in our heart and smiles in our face to sing a praise to you. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.